Bibles to Matthew chapter 28, and then I want you to put your finger there, and we're going to flip over to Genesis chapter 1. And so we're going to begin a series on the Trinity. And so we're going to talk about, like, what is the Trinity? What does the Bible teach about the Trinity? And why is it important? And so that's kind of what we're going to look at today. But if you look at Genesis chapter 1, 26 and 27, it says, "Then God said, 'Let us make man in our image, after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over the livestock and over all of the earth and every creeping thing that creeps on the earth.' So that God created man in his own image, and in the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them." So you have God creating the 7 days of creation. You have the birds and the plants and the trees and all of these things. And it says, "And God said, and it was good. And God said, and it was good." Until you get to people. And when you get to people, you have this suddenly change in how God is described. And he says, "Let us make man in our own image." And there's a plurality that's suddenly given there. And so God places mankind, who is made in his image, in a world, and he gave them a job, which is to have dominion over the earth, to multiply upon the face of the earth. And then in humanity's purpose is linked to his being made in the image of God and him and God having been revealed to him as a plurality. So our purpose as human beings is directly joined to how we understand God. So that's one of the reasons I wanted us to kind of take a moment, take a couple of weeks, and look at this idea of the Trinity. Because if you don't properly understand the Trinity or it, and who God is, it directly relates to why are we here, what's our purpose on this planet, what am I supposed to be doing with my life. And so we're going to begin our study with the idea of what is the Trinity. You're like, "Drew, good luck with that." No, we're going to look into it. So we're going to wade into some waters that are some deep waters today, and that's okay. And you're going to say, "Drew," at the end of the time together, you're going to say, "Drew, I don't fully understand what you're talking about, and I don't either," and that's okay. When we talk about the Trinity, we're talking about why, but let's keep going. So when we talk about the Trinity, it comes from a survey of the entire Bible. So you're talking about if you take the entire Bible and you read it and you study it, that's kind of where we get this idea. It's never mentioned in the teachings of Scripture, this word Trinity. And also, by the way, the word Bible is never mentioned in the Bible, but we believe that the Bible exists and we believe in the Bible. So the idea of the Trinity as the word Trinity, triune, isn't mentioned. That's okay. So instead, the Trinity is assumed or it's presupposed. It's like a framework that the Bible discusses, and when we understand the Trinity, it directly relates to how God saves us, how he adopts us, how he speaks to us, how he makes his presence known to us, how we acknowledge him in prayer, and all of these things all are directly related to our understanding of the Trinity. And so the first thing that we need to understand is that God is one. In both the Old Testament and the New Testament both testify that God is one, one God. If you look at Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 4, this is what we call the Shema, right? So it's the "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one." Then we jump to the New Testament in James 2:19. "You believe that God is one, you do well. Even the demons believe and shudder." So both the Old Testament and the New Testament show us that there is one God. And each of the persons of the Trinity is God. God the Father is regularly used in reference to God. For example, in 1 Corinthians 8:6, it says, "There is one God, the Father, from whom all things and for whom we exist." We usually don't get that one wrong. We usually get God the Father, we get that. And then we go to Jesus Christ the Son, who's also called the Word of God. He also is God. We see this in John 1:1. "In the beginning was the Word was with God, and the Word was God." And then the Holy Spirit. We see this in Acts chapter 5, verse 3 and 4. And the passage that I point you to is where the early church were sharing common things. Some were selling their properties and giving it to the church. And there was this everyone was kind of combining their efforts for the sharing of the gospel. And there was this couple, and they had a piece of property. And they told the church that they were going to sell it and give all of it to the church. And so Peter, as being the leader of that, he says, but Peter said, Ananias, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit and to keep back for yourself part of the proceeds of the land? While it remained unsold, did it not remain your own? It's like, that's your property. You could have done anything you wanted to do with your property. And then he goes on to say, and after it was sold, was it not at your disposal? Like, it's your property. You do what you want to do with it. And once you've sold it, you've got the cash, the money. You could have done anything you wanted to do with that. Why lie? And after it sold, and then why is it that you have contrived this deed in your heart? You have not lied to man, but to God. So it's a reference. You've lied to the Holy Spirit. You've lied to God. These are just a few examples. I could go verse after verse after verse through the Bible to show that there is a God who is the Father, a God who is the Son, and a God who is the Holy Spirit. And while they are one God, and these are three persons, each is distinct from each other, from the other two. The Son is distinct from the Father. We see this distinction in the statement earlier that we looked at, and the Word was with God in John 1:1. The Word was God, He was with God. We also see from the fact that the Father sent the Son into the world. So you have a distinct person, Father, sending a distinct person, Son, into the world. In Galatians 4:4, God sent forth His Son. In John 17, there's the prayer from Jesus, and He's in the garden. He's praying to the Father, and He's praying for those that would follow Him. And we call it the high priestly prayer. And in John 14 and 15, Jesus tells the disciples in Jerusalem to wait. When He ascends into heaven, another is coming. The Helper is coming. He's going to arrive. And so the Holy Spirit is a person. It's not a force. It's not the Holy Spirit is a person that could be lied to. Like Ananias earlier that we looked at, he could be lied to. Our past, a lot of times we call the Holy Spirit it. It's a He. It's a person. And so our other passages tell us that the Holy Spirit hears and He speaks and He intercedes. He could be grieved. And so all of these imply that the Holy Spirit is a person. So here's our first big idea that I want you to get this morning. Is that there is only one God. This God is three persons. Each of the persons is fully God. And each person is distinct from the other two. That's how we define the Trinity. Now at this point, you're thinking, Wait a minute. How can this be? How can there be three distinct persons and only be one God? We say that this is a mystery. It's a paradox. Doesn't make it untrue just because we don't understand it, but it's how He's been revealed to us. And so we seek to often explain the Trinity with analogies, right? And the analogies that we often go to are, you know, it's kind of like a man who's a dad, and he's also an employer, and he's also a husband. Or it's like water, right? So water it's a solid, and it's a steam, and it's also a liquid. Or it's like a clover, right? A clover has got the three little leaves, the petals, but it's one leaf. All of these, all analogies, at some point, eventually get us to heresy. A false teaching. It gets us to a false understanding of who God is. Any analogy that you come up with, we're going to shoot holes through it because it doesn't line up with Scripture. So, analogies, most of them lead to heresy. For example, modalism, partialism. Oh, and by the way, if you're like, what are you talking about? On the back of your pew is a QR code. You can scan it and it takes you to the notes. And you can follow up later. And I'm covering a lot of ground, but you got some false teachings like modalism, partialism, tritheism, docism, adoptionism. All in the life of the history of the church, these false teachings will pop up, right? And it will begin to take people away from the true teaching of who God is. And so we affirm the unity of God, but we deny. And so if you get into one of these heresies, you're either going to affirm the unity of God, that God is one, but you're going to deny the distinctions of the persons, or they're going to affirm the distinctions of the persons and then make Jesus or the Holy Spirit subordinate. So when you think of a cult, or you think of any of the false teachings of Scripture, typically it relates in how you understand the Trinity. So, for example, if you're a Mormon, you believe that Jesus and Satan are equal, they're brothers, and God the Father is the true God, and that Jesus is a little God. Or you can yourself become a God and populate a earth when you, whatever, in the millennium. So all of these, like, cults or false teachings typically is a variety of a false understanding of the Trinity. So, one commentator once said, it's especially when we reflect on the relation of the three persons of the divine essence that all analogies fail us, and we become deeply conscious of the fact that the Trinity is a mystery far beyond our comprehension. And so there's some of you who are going, well, there you go, I'm done. Can we just go to lunch now? Like, right, we can't understand it. What's the point of even trying? What are we doing here? Let's just go. I mean, come on. No, we got to be, God's called us to know him. He wants to know us. He obviously knows us. He wants us to know him. So we need to pursue him in this understanding, this deeper understanding of who he is. And so even though it's beyond our comprehension, we need to at least try. It's the incomprehensible glory of the Godhead that we seek to sing his praises and all of these things. And so at the end of the day, I want to ask you this question. What's it matter? I mean, at the end of the day, like, Drew, why even have a whole series on the Trinity? Like, what's the point? Like, why does it matter? In Orthodox Christianity, we would say that if you don't believe in the Trinity, you are not a Christian. So that's kind of our first red flag. And so it's like, Drew, I don't really hold to, like, a Trinitarian view of God. I don't really hold to the Trinity. Well, if you are all of Orthodox Christianity, all of church history, all since the beginning of Christ throughout to today, most Christians would say that you are not a true Christian unless you hold to the understanding of the Trinity. And so we would say, well, what's it matter? Why can't I just believe in a God of how I think he is? Why can't I just believe in a God like what I want to believe in a God? I want to give you three reasons why. Why you need to hold to this idea of a Trinitarian view of God. First, the Trinity, the doctrine of the Trinity is important, first and foremost, because God has chosen to reveal the doctrine to us through his word. This is how he has revealed himself to us, thereby making it a biblical doctrine. When you look at all of Scripture, there's reference after reference that God is a triune God. That's how he's revealed himself to us. A.W. Tozer said, what comes into our minds when we think about God is the most important thing about us. So when you think of God and how you describe him and what he is like, that is what's the most important thing. Why is that? It's because what comes into your mind when you think of God is anything other than what's been revealed to us in Scripture, then you are committing idolatry. You go through case after case in the Old Testament. God's people took God and made God in their own image. They made them in the image that they wanted, and they worshiped that false God. They made a false God. So in your mind, if you do not hold to a biblical understanding of who God is, the God that you are bowing down to is a false God, and it cannot save you. That false God is a lie. It's a deception. And you got to make, so that's why this correct doctrine of who God is incredibly important to us to understand. You've created this God in such a way that does not align with his word as it's been revealed to us. God has revealed himself to us as a triune God. Secondly, salvation is explained again and again through a Trinitarian God. Galatians 4:4, a passage I referenced a little bit earlier, says, but when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his Son. Again, two distinct persons. You can't send someone that's not you, right? Sent forth the Son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who are under the law so that we might receive adoption as sons. And because you are sons, God has sent the Spirit of the Son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. So, heretical interpretations go against the doctrine of atonement. When we lose a correct understanding of God, the gospel goes right behind it. When we don't understand who God is, we have a false understanding, we lose the gospel with that. If we don't believe that Jesus is God, and we believe that he was a great teacher, he was a good man, right? He was a guy that was, he was like a prophet that was sent into the world, and he had some great teaching, but he wasn't really God. We have lost the gospel at that point. We have lost that he died on the cross as a substitute atonement for us. So we have to have correct understanding. The Trinity is one God and one God alone. And if a person fails to recognize that there is one God instead of three, then that person is in danger of believing in a polytheistic God. And those, again, false gods don't save. The Trinity is three distinct, co-equal, co-eternal, and co-powerful persons. And so a person fails to understand the Godhead in three persons, then they would be in denial of the deity of Christ or the denial of the Holy Spirit. And once you go down that path, you lose the gospel. So an understanding of the Trinity has also paved the way for heresies that deny the relationship between the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. And then when you go down that path, you begin to lose the fact that one of the three is omnipotent, all-powerful, omniscient, all-knowing, and eternal, and all-present, right? So omnipresent. So you lose that when you begin to see that one of them is being less. Well, the Trinity is who God is. And if we mistake the character or the attributes of God, then we cannot put our faith in the God of the Bible. And this is a key point for you, I want you to get, is that you say, well, God, I believe in God, and I've put my faith in that God that I believe in, but what if that faith that you're putting in that God that you believe in is a false understanding of who God is? You've put your faith in a false God, and that God will not save you. You're doing the same thing as any other cult or false teaching out there. You say, well, Drew, I'm really sincere. I really am sincere in what I believe. So are they. There are very sincere Muslims, very sincere Mormons, very sincere Jehovah's Witnesses. They're very sincere. They're sincere in what they do. They get out there and they serve and they work and they do all these things. But it's a false God. So what happens if I believe in a false God? It cannot save you. The Trinity is, again, who God is. Thirdly, the Trinity matters because it's directly related to our purpose in this life. You've got so many years, you're going to put those years to doing something good, right? You want to accomplish something. You want to do something with the years that you have. Who we understand God is directly related to what we understand our purpose on this world is. Jesus stated to his disciples, as the Father has sent me, so I send you. Just as the God the Father sent Jesus the Son into the world, so Jesus sends us into the world to do the Father's work. And we're equipped and accompanied by the Spirit of God to accomplish that. So those are the three reasons why you really need to hold to a Trinitarian view. So now let's jump into some scripture. So flip over to Matthew chapter 28. So this is going to, our big idea for today that I want you to get is I want you to understand that your purpose on this planet is directly informed by your understanding of who God is, specifically the Trinity. So let's look at Matthew chapter 28, verse 16. Now the 11 disciples went to Galilee, to the mountain to which Jesus had directed them. And when they saw him, they worshipped him, but some doubted. And Jesus came and he said to them, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And behold, I am with you always to the end of the age. And so this is after Christ's death. He has been crucified. And we see first off in this first verse that now the 11 disciples went to Galilee. Well, why are there 11? Well, we know that there were 12, and Judas had betrayed Christ, and he took his life. But some time has passed since that time. Why have they not replaced Judas? We know later that they will, once they receive the command by Christ to do so, but why have they not just replaced Judas as amongst the 12? It's because at this point in the story, they have lost all hope, right? Christ was What they saw Christ arrested. He was carried off from afar. They knew that he had been tortured and beaten, mocked, spit upon, blasphemed. They saw from afar the crucifixion. They saw him taken down, and they saw him put in the ground. Like, they didn't see it, but I'm just saying that's the story, right? They know these things up to this point. They have lost all hope. They have gone off fishing, right? They've quit. They've gone off. They haven't replaced him because they've lost hope. But here, when they gather in Galilee, we see that Jesus is appearing to them in this crowd. And there's about 500. And it says that when Jesus was afar, some doubted. So imagine a group of 500, right? And Jesus is at the very back. And you see this figure that's in the back. You know, and you hear amongst the crowd, it's Jesus. He's come back. I'm like, I don't really hold to that. I mean, I saw him buried. I mean, I don't really. Some doubted. But then as Jesus starts to make his way through the crowd and he begins to get closer and closer, they begin to realize this is the resurrected Lord. And so when Jesus begins to draw near, it begins to make things clear. And so if you remember in the cool of the day in Genesis, God would come, and in the cool of the day he would come, and Adam and Eve would hang out, and so he would draw near to them. And here we have Jesus drawing near to the disciples, and they are beginning to realize, oh, he's resurrected, and all these different things. And at this moment, when they begin to realize that Christ is raised from the dead, that he is the living Savior, that he has completed all the things that he said that he was going to do, all of these things are going through their head, he gives them this command. And he says, all authority has been given to me. All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. So Satan and all his dominion have poured out all the hate and the vile and the blasphemy that they could upon Jesus. And then all the Father's wrath was poured upon Jesus on the cross for the salvation of the world. He was scourged. He was beaten beyond recognition. He was raised on the cross. He was pierced for our iniquities. He was laid in the tomb. He was dead. And now, upon the resurrection, the crown of thorns is removed. The scepter is removed. The mocking robe that was placed on him was removed. All of those things are gone. And Jesus, the Son, now sits victorious at the right hand of the Father, having all authority. That's very important for us to understand, is that Christ at this point, because of all the things that he has done and accomplished, at this point has all authority. And there is nothing that exists that is not under his reign. Jesus then gives the disciples what's known as the Great Commission. Go, therefore, and make disciples. But don't miss the therefore. So we're given the command to go and make disciples, but we have this word, therefore, in front of it. So whenever you are studying the Bible and you see, ba-da-da-da-da, therefore, da-da-da-da-da, when you see the therefore, you got to go back and see what came before that. That's Christ's death, his burial, his resurrection, his dying on the cross, all of that. Therefore, so we're to make disciples of this resurrected Jesus. Who are Jesus' disciples? Know that our Jesus sits with authority over all of creation as King, supreme ruler. All bow down before him. There is no one that will not have to give an account to this resurrected Lord. We go under his authority. We speak and act as his representatives, his ambassadors, his brothers and his sisters. But he is the resurrected Lord. Therefore, he alone is worthy to be praised, worshipped, and honored. Therefore, we tell the world about him. Therefore, we share the gospel. And this is the most, one commentator says, the most sublime enterprise that every human being has ever been called to accomplish. There is nothing of more significance than sharing the gospel with another person. And that's what we have been given as a command to do. Go, therefore, and make disciples. So it says in verse 19, go, therefore, and make disciples. But what is a disciple? So what is it exactly that we're trying to make? Let's look at Matthew chapter 12. This is where Jesus is teaching. He's kind of started his teaching ministry, but he's not very far in yet. His brother and his mother and his brothers and siblings thinks he's insane. They think he's crazy. They're not understanding everything yet. This is early in his journey. And so they've actually gone, he's teaching in a house, and it's a packed crowd, and they actually are standing in the back, and they're going, hey, Jesus, can you come see us for a second? Because they want to take him and take him home. And he goes, this is what Jesus responds. He goes, while he was still speaking to the people, behold, his mother and his brother stood outside asking to speak to him. But he replied to the man who told him, who is my mother and who are my brothers? And stretching out his hand toward his disciples, he said, here are my mother and my brothers. From whoever does the will of my Father in heaven is my brother and sister and mother. A disciple is someone who hears, understands, and obeys Jesus' words. And so this process takes time. It actually takes a lifelong process. The biblical word or the doctrinal word we use is sanctification, but it's this idea of growing spiritually over time. How do we do that? How do you, as a disciple maker, you are commanded by Christ to go, therefore, and make disciples. Go out into the world, go and make disciples. What's a disciple? A follower of Jesus, a person that understands, hears, and follows the gospel. So, how do we do that? He gives us two ways to do that. There's baptism and there's teaching. The first that he says is, go therefore and be baptized. So you're baptized. Baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Baptism as a disciple follows one's salvation because it's a symbol of the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ, and it's the spiritual death and resurrection of the believer in union with Christ. We see this in Romans 6:3. I am identifying myself with Christ through this act of baptism. I believe that Jesus died, he was buried, and then he rose again. I am now dead to myself, buried, and I'm alive in Christ because he is now living within me. But why mention the Trinity? Right? Why mention the Trinity? If you're a disciple of Jesus, you're a follower of Jesus, you are to go and make disciples in his name, why then do we baptize in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit? Why bring the Trinity in at this point? Why not just baptize in his name? The three divine persons cooperate in man's salvation in a way that they have designed. The Trinity's agreement, this cooperation between them. And so the work of one is the work of all, and each works in and through the others. The Father sends the Son. The Son goes, and the Holy Spirit then points people, directs people to Jesus. They all have a role that they play in salvation. And so when we baptize someone in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, we're recognizing that each of the three persons have played a critical role in that person's salvation. And when you are baptized, you are identifying yourself with that God, the God of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. So here's our second big idea that I want you to get. You can't make disciples. You can't go out and make a disciple without all three members of the Trinity. The Trinity is the means of salvation, and it's the means for the disciple to live out the gospel. So if you don't understand who the Trinity is, you're not going to be leading and teaching the disciple that now you've been commanded to go and make a disciple, teaching them in the name of the Father. What are you going to teach them? You're going to teach them that which you've identified with in your baptism. You're going to teach them the Trinity. And so we baptize in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. We pray and worship in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. We trust and obey the Father, the Son, and the Spirit. In fact, all things come from the Father through the Son and by the Spirit. And all glory, honor, power, and strength return to the Father through the Son and by the Holy Spirit. They all three play a critical role. So this is the one true God, God in three persons, the Blessed Trinity. And then in verse 19 it says, in the name of. Romans 6:3 says, do you not know that all of us who've been baptized into Christ were baptized into his death? There's this idea of being into is an identification with. We're identifying ourselves with God the Father. So now I've had this one act in my life where I have put my faith in the triune God and the fact of who Jesus is and how he's come to die for me on the cross. And I have followed him in my faith. I put my faith in him. And now I have been baptized in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. That one-time act then what? Now I'm going to be taught, or I'm going to teach others, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And so while baptism is an obedience, a one-time act, observing Christ's commands is an ongoing act, and we seek to follow Christ's teachings every day. So as a disciple maker, learning Christ's commands is not enough, right? Just simply reading the Bible and knowing what the Bible says is not enough, because you've got to not only do it, but you also have to teach others how to do it. Everybody, not just the pastors, everybody has given that command to go, therefore, and make disciples. If you are a Christian, if you're a follower of Christ, that command is for you. It's not just for the disciples. It's not just for the apostles. It's not just for the elders or the teachers. It's for everyone. Everyone is to go, therefore, and make a disciple. So you're teaching them to observe what you have been commanded. And behold, it says, I am with you always to the end of the age. And every time I see this word behold, I love this word behold. Because in my head, this is what I see. I see this giant velvet curtain, right? Just giant velvet curtain. And on one side is a giant golden, like, braided rope with a big knot on the end. And you've got this guy, and he's standing there, and he goes, behold! And he pulls the rope, and the velvet falls away, and there's something behind it, right? And so Jesus is saying, behold, check this out. This is going to be incredible. This is going to be amazing. Behold, I am with you always to the end of the earth. The word behold is used in many places, but it signals the reader of something spectacular. What is it that's so spectacular that Jesus is saying, behold, Jesus is right there with you? So when you're going out and you're going to make the disciple, and you're teaching them to be baptized and to follow in believer's baptism, and then you're sitting there and you are teaching them what you've learned and what the Bible says and how they could be a disciple. You're being that disciple maker, and you're like, how am I going to do this? I don't know all the answers. What am I going to say? I don't know. I don't fully understand it myself. And I'm supposed to be teaching them about the Trinity, and I don't get it myself. How am I supposed to do that? Behold, I will be with you to the end of the age. So Christ is right there with you while you are seeking to live out his commands. Behold. How spectacular is that, right? The resurrected God who died for the sins of the world, who ultimately has authority over all space and time, is with us, enabling us to carry out this thing we call the Great Commission. So what's the big idea for today? I want you to understand what the Trinity is. You're like, Drew, I don't fully understand. That's okay. It's a mystery. You just have to believe it. And then your calling, your purpose is directly related to your understanding of who God is. And you have been commanded, not suggested, right? It's not the great suggestion. It's the great commandment, right? Go, therefore, and make disciples. We've all been commanded to do that. How am I going to do that? You're going to push your disciple person to put their faith in this triune God, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, to be baptized in that name, and then to follow the teachings of the Scripture and obey the commands that you have received, that you pass those on to the next generation. So here's what I want to ask you. Do you have someone in your life that is your disciple? If you don't, start praying about it. So, Lord, I feel completely inadequate to be able to teach someone to do these things, but Lord, at the same time, you have given me this commandment to do so. And so in order for us to be obedient followers of Christ, we have to be making disciples. So pray about who is this person that you're going to put in my path that I could start talking to and maybe sharing the gospel with and leading to you. And then start thinking about, well, what am I going to share with them? What am I going to teach them? What am I going to, be thinking and praying about that? Because the first thing that I would suggest that you do is share your testimony. This is how Christ has changed me. Just start there. This is what Christ has done to me. And then you need to be in this book, the Bible. But why don't we read John chapter 1 together? You just start there. And behold, I will be with you to the end of the age. Christ will be with you in that process. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for your word. We thank you for scripture. Lord, we thank you that you have, in your grace and mercy, chosen to reveal yourself to us. And Lord, it's not even realistic for us to even assume that we're going to fully understand God, that we will fully understand you. And so you have revealed yourself to us in such a way that is a mystery, it's a paradox. And so, Lord, we put our faith and trust in your word. We trust in your word. And so that's what it shares, and that's what we hold to. That's what we believe. Lord, I pray this morning that you will be with each person in this room as we have been given the command to go, therefore, and make disciples. And, Lord, we do that in the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And, Lord, that you will help us to be able to guide ourselves away from false teachings and heretical teachings and begin to understand you truly as who you are in the best way that we can. And Lord, I just thank you for, your word. And Lord, I pray for the person that you will be bringing to each person in this room's path who has put their faith and trust in you, that when that person comes along, you and your Holy Spirit are going to go, that's the one, that's the person. I want you to reach out and talk to them about who I am to you. Help us to be bold. Help us to have courage. And Lord, help us to share your word and make disciples. And Lord, we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Worship team is going to lead us in a